chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3 this morning. All right. Matthew chapter 3. This is a message that I had prepared 2 or 3 weeks ago to preach. That'd be 2 weeks ago. And the Lord hasn't let me preach it yet, but this morning, here we go. Amen? So I believe this message is for you and for me this morning. I think it is. And I know it is. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1 and 2. So let's go ahead and read those verses. The Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, we know a little bit about... Yeah, amen, brother. he's getting an early start. Praise the Lord. We know a little bit about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he wore strange clothing. In fact, in verse number 4, it talks about his raiment of camel's hair. It sounds itchy to me, don't you think? He's just a rough guy. He had a leather belt, a leather gird about his loins, and then the Bible tells us a little bit about what he ate. We don't know a whole lot about John the Baptist, except for, you know, what his appearance would look like or what his demeanor was, except for verse number 4 there. I mean, he ate locusts and wild honey. I don't know. If this guy came out of the woods, he was in the wilderness, you know. If he came out of the woods and all dressed like he is with the locust leg hanging out of his mouth, you know, and he pointed your bony finger. It's always a bony finger. That's what all the preachers say. You know, he points his bony finger at you and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I don't know about you. I think I would repent. Amen? This guy, he's a character. I mean, he's probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible. It's just amazing. And you can read the Gospels and you find out that John the Baptist didn't care what anybody thought about him. I mean, he would even go to Herod, the guy who's killed family members, to stay in office. And he would preach against his sin with his brother's wife. Isn't that something? And, you know, eventually he'd be beheaded for it. John the Baptist, just a remarkable fellow. In fact, Jesus said, of men born from women, he said, there's not a better than John the Baptist, not a greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist here, in verse number 2, is preaching a message. And his message is, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this is a very, very important message in Scripture, a very important message in the Gospels, and I would submit to you a very important message down through the ages. I want you to turn over to chapter 4 in verse number 17. Now, Jesus, by the time we get to chapter 4, and I'm not wanting to jump ahead in the story too much, but Jesus has come to John's baptism, has been baptized by John the Baptist, and then in chapter 4, he is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's a message all in itself. If Jesus had to be led by the Spirit, you and I need to be. Amen? Anyways, he's led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he's tempted, but he sins not. Amen? Aren't you glad we have a great high priest that is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Amen? He can help us in our time of trouble. But we get down to the middle of chapter 4, and we see in verse number 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say," and what is his message? The same one. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's an amazing thought. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse number 7. Chapter 10 and verse number 7. In chapter 10, we find that Jesus gathers his disciples, some 70 of them, and sends them out two by two. And of course, he gives them instructions before they go out in their first, I guess you'd call it, missionary crusade. And the Bible says that as he's instructing them, look in verse number 7, he says to his disciples to go ye and preach, saying, and what does he tell them to preach? The very same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that something? And so it was John the Baptist's message, it was Jesus' message, and it was the disciples' message. for all of time. This has been the message. The kingdom of heaven, at least since John the Baptist preaching, is at hand. Praise the Lord for that. So I think it's interesting how that you can hear 1,000 different messages from 1,000 different preachers on the verse John 3:16, and not a two of them are alike. What does that say? God's word is infinite, is it not? It's of infinite power. It's of infinite depth. And so we can study God's word and study God's word and study God's word, and we'll never reach the bottom of what God has for us. Isn't that something? And oh, the depths of his knowledge. It's an amazing thing. And so we read this passage in chapter 3, verse number 2, in chapter 4, verse number 17, in chapter 10, verse number 7. And do you think John the Baptist went all throughout, and the only thing he ever uttered out of his mouth were the words, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? No, that's the message. I think he broke it down and preached it in 1,000 different ways. Isn't that amazing? He had 1,000 outlines on this one message. I mean, but this was his message. This is what he preached. And so this morning, I'd like to present to you my outline for this message. Amen? I have an outline. And it comes right out of the scripture, all right? So we're gonna look at the outline. Maybe this is how John preached it. Maybe it's how Jesus preached it. Maybe it's how Peter, James, and John preached it. For sure, it's how Matthew's going to preach it this morning. Amen? And so let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, as we've mentioned this morning, we'll never reach the depth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll never understand all that you have for us. But Lord, I pray this morning, you just give us a glimpse into your scriptures, into your heart. And Lord, I pray that you teach us from your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Number one this morning, just a 3-point outline, very quick, and I might even have a poem. Probably not, but 3 points, and here we go. So number one is repentance. Amen. I don't know how you can, the first point has to be repentance, amen? And so this is, repentance is a desire for God and a detest for sin. A desire for God and a detest for sin. I mean, it's a change of mind. That's what repentance is. The word repent means to think differently, to reconsider, or to change one's mind. What was important yesterday is no longer important today. What wasn't important yesterday is important today, all right? We've changed. We've changed fundamentally inside of us. We've changed our thinking. That is repentance. Now, there's 4 truths I'm going to bring out this morning, mostly from the book of Matthew. One of them comes from Luke, about this word repentance. And let's turn over to chapter 4 again, just a page over, and let's look at verse number 3, all right? Verse number 13, I'm sorry, down through verse number 17. So Jesus now, and let's read verse 12 to get the context. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw what? Great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.'" Pretty interesting. Now, aren't you glad that Jesus fulfills his prophecy? Aren't you glad he does? And as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find that Jesus he does something, and then often it says he did this that it might be fulfilled, or that he could fulfill some Old Testament prophecy. Now, I think that's a wonderful thing, because that teaches me in verse number 14 there that Jesus, it's important to him to fulfill the prophecies of himself. And therefore, if I read any prophecies in Scripture that haven't been fulfilled, like in Revelation, or like all throughout the book of the Old Testament, when we read about the millennial kingdom, Jesus will fulfill those as well. Amen? What a promise. Praise the Lord for that. And when Jesus promises that he will give us eternal life, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt he's going to keep it, because he kept every other promise. Amen? Praise the Lord. So notice the promise here that's kept in verse number 16. The Bible says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." Why did Jesus go to Zebulun and Naphtali? Why did he do that? So that they could see Jesus. Am I right? Now, in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about light. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the light, capital L. He is the light. And what does light do? It dispels darkness, does it not? I mean, it's simple. It's just energy. And today we have science books that describe the whole thing. And I don't know if the disciples of Jesus understood all of the technicalities of light as we do today. Certainly God did. But light is simply energy. And energy bounces off of objects and it changes color. And some of the rays go back into your eyeballs and you can see shapes and you can see colors and you can perceive things. And so when Jesus Christ, who is the light, shines on my heart, what gets shown? What is visible? What is perceived? It's my sin. Isn't that something? I begin to see myself for who I really am when Jesus shines his light upon me. And so Jesus, in his mercy, he didn't have to, but in his mercy, he went to these two places, Zebulun and Naphtali, so that those who sat in great darkness, and that's a picture of our sin, they would see the light. Isn't that amazing? And so what are they to do with the light? Verse number 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, repent. So here comes Jesus into your town. And he begins to preach and you see Jesus. And every time you take a look at Jesus or Jesus takes a look at you, it's as if he looks right through your soul. And he sees everything that's ever been, every thought you've ever thought. I mean, we have a glimpse of this in John chapter 4. The woman at the well, she ran back to the town and she says, come and see a man that told me everything I've ever done. And guess who came out? All the men. they just came out. And I tell you, they said, oh, they've got to find out this guy. And I tell you, this is amazing. Jesus knows me. He knows you, does he not? And when we see Jesus, he looks right through us and he shines the light on this area of my life. And on that area of my life, and on that area of my life, and on that area of my life, and what does he expect me to do? Repent. That's what it is. It's repent. He wants me to change my mind. So here's the first truth. Repentance is responding to the light of God's word. Repentance is responding to the light of God's word. God forbid that we should see the light and reject it. In John chapter 3 and verse number 18, we read these in Sunday school. It says this, he that believeth on him is not condemned. So if I believe on Jesus Christ and put my faith upon him, move toward him instead of away from him, I won't be condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. It's not that you one day will be condemned. You're already condemned. That's the state we're in. By the time Jesus got to me, I'm already condemned. He shined the light on me, give me redemption, and I can move towards him and get rid of the condemnation, or I can stay where I'm at and still be condemned. That's what he's saying. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. When God shines his light upon your life, what does he want us to do? He wants us to respond in repentance. When you open the word of God and God begins to shine on an area of your life and say, that's not right, Matthew. The way you've been living here is not correct. And the way you've done this, I need to go with that. Does that make sense? I need to follow that. And I need to have repentance. No. Number two, let's look over at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 20. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 20. The second truth about repentance is this. Repentance is time sensitive. Repentance is time sensitive. Look at Matthew 11 and verse number 20. It says here, then began he, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. I don't think I'd want to be a city that Jesus Christ personally upbraids. Do you? Would you? So Jesus Christ entered into some of these cities, and we have the names of two of them here in verse number 21. It says, woe unto thee, Chorazin. So Chorazin was one of these cities that Jesus entered into. Jesus perhaps preached in their synagogues. Jesus perhaps preached on the streets and tried to heal people and tried to do works, but they would not listen. They would not respond to the light of God in repentance. So Jesus upbraids them, and he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" Here's another city. And what does he say? What is his upbraid here? What is his rebuke? He says, "For if the mighty works..." What are the mighty works? That's Jesus Christ Almighty. That's God himself in the flesh coming into their streets and standing on and before their houses, before their very eyes, and healing somebody. That's Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. You know, and it's not written word, it's verbal word. We can hear it, we can see it, and we can even feel it. God's word is spoken to us, and the message of the gospel is given, and they didn't do anything about it. They rejected Jesus Christ. That's the mighty works. He says, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." I want you to focus in on those two words in verse number 21, long ago. Do you see those two words? Long ago. So Jesus contended that Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament, these are cities way back when he's talking about, if they had been presented with the same light from God that Chorazin and Bethsaida had, they would have repented long ago. Isn't that something? Now, I think there's two ways of looking at this. Long ago, what is he referring to in long ago? Well, this could be interpreted as long ago, many years ago in the Old Testament, if they had been presented with Jesus a long time ago, they would have repented a long time ago in history, all right? That's one way of interpreting this verse. But I would submit to you there's another way to look at it. Long ago can also be interpreted meaning if Tyre and Sidon were right here, right now, today, and Bethsaida and Corn were right here, right now, today, and at the same time Jesus came to both cities, Tyre and Sidon would have repented first. Long ago. And they would have already been repented, and they would have already been living for God, but here you are and you haven't repented yet. Does that make sense? And so what is Jesus saying here? Repentance is time sensitive. It's time. Now, it's a Bible principle. Turn over to Hebrews. Keep your place in Matthew. We'll be right back. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. There's a Bible principle that the more a person rejects the light, the harder his heart becomes. All right? Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 7. The Bible says this: "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." You see, for 40 years, those children in the wilderness refused to repent. They refused. They would not repent for 40 years. And God finally came to the conclusion, they're always going to err in their heart. Repentance is time sensitive. When God works on your heart, today is the day, right? If God convicts you that you need to be saved and trust in him as your Savior, today is the day. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't put it off till tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Seriously. You could die in a car accident this evening. You could stop breathing in just a few moments. Would you trust in Jesus Christ today? There are Christians who go through their lives and they go years and years without repenting of a certain sin in their life. Yes, if they died, they'd be saved, yet so as by fire. But I tell you, they're missing out on all the blessings of God for right now. Isn't that something? Repentance is time sensitive. Back in Matthew, look at chapter 12 and verse number 41. The third truth here about repentance that Jesus brings out, and you kind of get the idea that Jesus preached the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, over and over and over and over again, and maybe a different explanation, a different illustrations, different city, different people, different outline. You know, same message, different application. And so God here has given us this message again. Look in verse number 41. The Bible says this: "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now, let those words sink in. Do you know who Nineveh is or was back in Jonah's day? Nineveh was a wicked city. It was the head or the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And they plagued Israel for years. And finally, God used them to take the northern kingdom into captivity. But Nineveh was known for their ruthlessness. If you would have lived back in that day and walked up toward the city of Nineveh, it is said that there were been stacks of human heads of their enemies as you walked up towards their gates. It's been studied and found out that the walls of Nineveh were lined with the skin. This is ugly. The skins of their enemies. These people were ruthless. When they came into your town, very few survived, and if you did, it was torment. You wished for death. That's why Jonah, I think, did not want to go to Nineveh. I want to have no part with these people. I want them to go to hell, and I want them to go to hell. But God says, I have mercy even on Nineveh. And so the Bible says in Jonah chapter 3, in verse number 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Now, it's interesting, it took Jonah quite a bit to get to this point. You know, he fled. First, he got swallowed by a whale. You know, the question was asked Jonah, what do we do to get rid of the judgment of God? And Jonah could, I think, have said in Jonah chapter 1, well, turn the ship around and I'll go do what God wants me to do. I don't know. I'm not reading into scripture or adding anything to it. I have a hunch that God would have stopped the storm. That's what God wanted, isn't it? I just have an idea. That's probably what would have happened. But Jonah says, no, cast me overboard. What was he saying? I'd rather die than go do what God wants me to do. But finally, God got a hold of Jonah's heart in the belly of the whale after 3 days and three nights. And the Bible says that God had the whale spit Jonah upon dry land. And the Bible says Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Now, verse number 3 says that it was a great city, exceeding great, of 3 days' journey. People have different opinions on what that means. My personal, I think what it means, it would have taken you 3 days to travel at a reasonable pace through the entire city to make it through. It was that large of a city. Jonah did it in one day. Isn't that something? I get the idea that he is running at full length through this city. I'm in the city. I'm going to do what God says to do, and I'm going to get out of the city as soon as I possibly can. And he stops in the mid-square of the city, and he says 8 words. He says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he runs out of the city, perches himself up onto a hill, and waits for the Lord to destroy the city. But the Bible says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Imagine that. These wicked people, carnal people, they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused that to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, neither let man or beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let him not heed nor drink water, and let him not eat or drink water. He says in verse number 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let him turn every one from his evil way. You know, God saved the city that day. And so what is Jesus saying to these modern day cities in Jesus' day? Here he is preaching and they're rejecting, preaching and they won't repent. The light is shown. Jesus, God in the flesh is standing right in front of them and they won't repent. He says, there's going to come a day when you are going to stand right next shoulder to shoulder with Nineveh, and Nineveh is going to get the blessings of God and you're going to be condemned. Think about that. Why? Here it is. Here's the third truth about repentance. Repentance is to have a fear of God's judgment and remorse for our sin. Repentance is to have a fear of God's judgment and a remorse for our sin. Nineveh did that. There are many people today that do not do that. They sit through a message and they hear about Jesus. They hear about their sin. And Jesus is shining his light upon them. The Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And they know the way they're living is wrong. They know they need to change. They know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They know all they have to do is trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they say, no. I don't have a fear for God. And there is no remorse for my sin. Repentance is to have a fear of God's judgment and remorse for sin. The last truth here about repentance, turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and I must move quickly. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 1. It's very easy in a message like this morning to think about someone else who needs the message more than yourself. Isn't it? But repentance is this. Here's the fourth truth. Is to be concerned with my own sin. My own sin. Okay, verse number 1. And there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so the Bible says, uses the word some. There were a few people, some people, who they are, I don't know. But they came and they told Jesus, as Jesus is going through Galilee and going through these areas and preaching the gospel, preaching the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they got the idea that Jesus would really like to hear this news and that it was really bad. And so they came to Jesus and they gave him, we could use the word breaking news this morning, all right? So he says, they say, Pilate has killed certain people and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. So what does that mean? Now, this story in history has never been proven true. We don't know if this actually happened or not. You can read all of Josephus' writings, and you can't find any mention to this Pilate doing this. And you'd think Josephus, who didn't like Pilate, would write something about it. But anyways, this may be a false story. It may be a true story. We don't know. But the accusation is that Pilate killed Jews, and he took their blood, and the blood that they were bringing as a sacrifice in the temple of God, they marred the sacrifice that they had been bringing. I mean, this is like, we had one word for it, we would say sacrilegious, would we not? It'd be like the police walking into a church some morning and killing all the pastor and all the people that are at the church and throwing their dead bodies and filling the baptistry up with their blood. I mean, this is basically what they did. And so they came to Jesus, and of course, I think they're wanting to get a reaction out of Jesus. They're wanting to say, well, Jesus may say something really bad about Pilate right now. Maybe he'll get really, really political, and he says something, and I have an idea that some there in verse number 1 are those trying to trap Jesus in his words. And so maybe they're thinking Jesus will start saying something really bad about the Roman government. Maybe he'll start saying something really bad about the Jewish government. Maybe he'll say something really bad about those people who came to the altar to bring their sacrifice, and God allowed that to happen on that day. Well, look what Jesus answered in verse number 2. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? You think, so you want me to say that those people who were killed by Pilate and their blood was mingled with sacrifices, that God allowed that to happen to them because they're extra bad sinners? Is that what you want me to say? He says in verse number 3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Stop looking at everybody else. Start looking at ourselves. Wow. In passages like Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 3, Jesus says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, the little splinter, and considerest not the beam that is sticking out of your own eye? Or John chapter 8, verse number 7, when Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What is Jesus saying? Stop comparing yourselves with other people. Instead, compare yourselves with the holiness of God. When we compare ourselves, we get our eyes off of everybody else in the room, and we look at our own sin. And then we look at God's holiness. We see there's a whole lot lacking, don't we? And so the Bible says when we compare ourselves with the holiness of God, we will see that we are sinners in need of repentance. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9 says this, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So the Bible says, point number one is repentance. Number two, let's look back at Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2. If I was preaching the message, which I am, the second point would be reverence. Reverence. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2. Look at John's message, which is also Jesus' message, which is also his disciples' message, which should be the message that's preached in the Bible today. Amen? Repent ye for the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? There is a kingdom. Now, when I think of a kingdom, my mind goes back to maybe medieval times. I think of knights in shining armor, right? I think of castles. I think of crowns and dominions. I think of a throne, don't you? I mean, that's what I think of. And I guess the movies have all, you know, storybooks have all painted this picture in our minds. But I tell you, I think of a king and subjects. Do you not? That's a kingdom. A kingdom requires a king, and it requires subjects. So there is a king, and we are subjects. So the Bible does tell us a little bit about this kingdom. And we're going to focus just in the Gospels this morning. And we're not going to turn to these for sake of time. I'll just read it to you. The nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is not a physical kingdom, all right? Right now, it's not a physical kingdom. All right, so Luke chapter 17, Jesus said this. And then verse number 20, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees." So the Pharisees came and demanded something of Jesus. Can you imagine ever demanding something of Jesus? Anyways, they said, "When the kingdom of God should come." When is this kingdom? You keep preaching about a kingdom. When is this kingdom going to come? When is it going to start? And so Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In other words, you can't see it. Right? "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you." Within you. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and I think you can take those two terms and look at Matthew and look at Luke, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can find that they're synonymous with one another. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, where is it? It's in my heart. If you're saved, it's in your heart, is it not? One day, it is going to be on this earth, and Jesus is going to sit there in a millennial kingdom, and he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and it will be worldwide. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. But right now, today, it's in my heart. It's in your heart. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual. All right? Number two, this kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18 and verse number 36, Pilate says, do you not know that I have the power to kill you, to Jesus? And here's Jesus' answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom that we're talking about here is not an earthly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. Amen? It is God's kingdom. All right, so notice the attitude. You're in Matthew. Let's look over just a page over in Matthew chapter 5. The attitude of the kingdom, of the subjects of the kingdom. What should a subject of the kingdom of heaven be like? What does he look like? All right, so look at verse number 3. The Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven." Look down at verse number 10. The Bible says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? So we have verses 3 through 10 that start and end with the kingdom of heaven, and so everything in between has to do with the kingdom of heaven, right? And we call this the Beatitudes of the kingdom of heaven. What is a subject of the kingdom of heaven to look like? In verse number 3, he's to be poor in spirit. In other words, I am in need of regeneration. I don't have it together, right? I don't have it together. Jesus Christ has shown his light upon me, and I realize I don't have this thing. I need Jesus. I'm poor in spirit. Lord, please give me what I need. I believe, but help thou mine unbelief, right? I need Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does he say? We need to be remorseful of our sin. That's repentance, is it not? I understand God's judgment, and I feel so bad about my sin. Lord, I want to change. I want to be a different person here. That's repentance. Look at verse number 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek here is be humble before a holy God. You cannot come to God with a prideful spirit. You cannot do it. You can't come to God and say, I have such to offer. I have such and such to offer. I've had people come and into the church and say, I want to be part of your church. I have so much to offer. I've worked here and I've worked there and I've worked there. I said, well, that's wonderful, but that's not why we join a church. We come to God with a humble spirit, and then God chooses to use us where he wants to use us here, you see? And so we come to God with a meek spirit. Look at verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is a subject of the kingdom of heaven look like? He desires Jesus Christ. He's like Jesus who says, I have meat whereof you know not. I don't need the fish that you just brought me. My meat is to do the will of my Father. Isn't that something? A true Christian, you know, I'm not saying that you need to do this per se, but you could go weeks on end without eating what you need, but you couldn't go weeks on end without reading God's word, all right? Because God's word and the desire, the hunger and thirst after righteousness is so great, I can't live without it. Look at verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not responding to the truth with rage, but in mercy. When God comes upon my life, by the way, Jesus is meek, is he not? Hey, he's meek and he's lowly of heart. Jesus does not come and beat your head in to make you believe in him. Jesus comes in such a humble and meek spirit and says, I love you so much, would you please believe in me? And I can treat him in mercifully, or I can treat him in rage. I could say, Jesus, get out of my life. I love my darkness rather than light. Or I can say, Jesus, yes, I'll believe in you. The Bible says in verse number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, a desire for a renewed heart. Notice verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, seeking peace with God and the peace of God. And not necessarily, I read a sign, we were knocking on a door yesterday, and they had all these signs on their door. And one of them said, my cats love me and want me vaccinated. The other one said over here, one of them said, war is not the answer. Now, and I understand there's a lot behind that, and I'm not going there. But I tell you, we live in a world where the devil wants us to have peace with men. And Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace with men, but division. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to find you have a fight on your hands. Nobody's going to agree with you. But I'm seeking peace with God, where it really counts. I'm seeking the peace of God that really matters. You see, I'm not seeking peace with everyone else. If I have peace with another Christian, praise the Lord for that. But I'm not seeking it. I'm seeking peace with God. Now look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Bible says here, they believe no matter what the cost. So that's what, in eight verses, we find out what a subject of heaven is supposed to look like. Amen? What his attitude is, what he looks like. Notice the entrance to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn another page. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. The kingdom of heaven is something that needs to be sought. Amen? We've got to seek it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So I need to seek for this kingdom. It's not something that just happens upon me somehow in some way. I got to look for it. I got to look for it. It's something I got to seek. Notice also it's something to be believed. Look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You say, what's the will of the Father in heaven? To believe on he whom he has sent. John chapter 6 and verse number 21, the work of God is that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So the kingdom of heaven, we find if I want to be a part of this kingdom, I have to seek it, I have to have faith, and thirdly, I have to fight. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 12. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 12. Now, this is important. You say, fight? What are you talking about? Verse number 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth, what's that word?
Violence.
And the violent take it by force. What is God saying? Interesting. If you choose to enter the kingdom of heaven, you will have a fight on your hands. I tell you, there's people who have sought for the kingdom of heaven. They know there's something wrong in their lives, and they're not quite sure what it is. They know there's a void. Someone comes along and preaches to them Jesus Christ, and they say, I want that. And so they start moving towards Jesus Christ, and in comes a temptation. In comes a false preacher. In comes a family member who is upset with them. In comes a pleasure of sin for a season. And all these things are in the way of them getting to the kingdom of heaven and giving their life to Jesus Christ. Does that see? And so Jesus says, listen, it's not enough to seek it. It's not enough just to have faith in it and believe it's there. You have to fight to get to it. There's a fight on your hands. And if you're willing to be violent, not towards God, not towards other people, but towards those things which keep you from God, you're not going to get it. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 5, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is he saying? If I want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, I have to seek it, I have to believe it, I have to fight for it. And then lastly here, you have to be birthed into it. Amen? The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse number 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is quite literally a supernatural work of God. It's not something you can do. It's not something I can do. God has to do it. I can't. How do I be born? How do I born myself or birth myself spiritually? I can't do that. I need help, don't I? And so I come to God and I say, Lord, please, please take me into your kingdom. And God will do it. I be given new life. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Now, notice the king of the kingdom. Who is the king? I submit to you, the king is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who is that son he's talking about there? It's Jesus, isn't it? We know that from Christmas songs. Amen. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace there shall be no end. For upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. It is Jesus Christ who's the king. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 24 says this, then cometh the end. And then when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Amen. Jesus is king. I love Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened. One day we're going to see heaven opened. Amen. And the Bible says, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him who is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that which were in heaven followed him upon white horses and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of in wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Aren't you glad Jesus is our King this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. So back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2, Point number one is repent. Amen? Repentance. Number two is reverence. If there is a kingdom and there is a King Jesus Christ, I need to reverence him. I need to reverence him. Number three is readiness. Readiness. Notice the message here. It says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means two things. Number one, it's nigh. It's near. All right? It's right here. It's in the room this morning. There are subjects to the kingdom of heaven in this room sitting right now this morning. Right here. It's not a visible kingdom. It is in our hearts. You can't say there it is, or you know, it's over in Australia somewhere. It's in our hearts, it's within us. And you can be a part of God's kingdom too, this morning, if you just trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse number 8, draw nigh to God and he will do what? Draw nigh to you. Amen? Praise the Lord. James chapter 5 and verse number 8, be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Amen? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. And we've already mentioned the kingdom of God right now is not a visible one. It's not of this earth. But one day Jesus is coming. And this kingdom will be on this earth. His kingdom will be visible. Amen? It will be a visible kingdom. He will bodily sit on the throne. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And we will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every one of us. Whether you do it today or later. We're all going to bow to Jesus Christ. But here comes the kingdom. It's nigh. And Jesus says, here's your opportunity right now to get in on it. Amen? Let's all be a part of this kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Are you ready for the kingdom of God to come? It's coming. It's very nigh. It's very close. It could come today. Jesus could come back today, could he not? And if he does, and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. The second thing this phrase means, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it means this. It is accessible. It's at hand. It's handy. I can just reach there and grab it. I like things handy, don't you? I like to sit there and have the remote for just about everything at my fingertips. Amen? I can just reach there, and I write computer programs, so I like handiness. Amen? That's part of the reason we write computer programs, so I don't have to walk across the room to do it. I can just I just type a few things, and there it happens. Amen? It happened over there, and I'm over here. That's pretty much like magic, isn't it? I like things to be accessible, don't you? The kingdom of God is so accessible. There's nothing more accessible than the kingdom of God. You don't have to lift a finger. You don't have to get out of your seat. You don't have to do it. You just believe in Jesus. Amen? It's as simple as that. The Bible says in Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, so that all that call upon him in truth. If you called upon Jesus right now, where you sit, Jesus will save you. That's an amazing thought. It is at hand, is it not? Praise the Lord for that. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, Jesus is accessible today. He may not be accessible tomorrow. Think about that. We may witness the rapture of Jesus Christ today, and tomorrow be too late. Call upon him today while it's near. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. You say, I'm not a part of this kingdom, but I'd like to be. If this was such an important message that John, this is the only message John preached, I think he had probably 1,001 outlines on it. But this is his message. This is what he preached. Jesus himself, God's Son, came to the earth, and this is the message he preached. Over and over again, he preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom. Maybe he did it in a miracle. Maybe he did it in a parable. Maybe he did it, plain words where his disciples could understand it. But his message was always the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If he told his disciples to go out and from now till evermore to preach the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, don't you think this message is important to God? Absolutely. This is the only thing that God wants from us. That's it. That's all he wants. He wants your heart. He wants you to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you do that this morning? Maybe you say, I'm here and I know I'm a part of the kingdom of heaven. I know that, Pastor. I trusted Jesus Christ. I'm born again. Well, how about your life? Are you demonstrating what a kingdom, what a subject in the kingdom of heaven should look like in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10? Does that describe your life? Does it? Is there some things that we need to work on here? Maybe a little more meekness in our lives. Maybe a little more mercy needs to be displayed in our lives. This describes a true kingdom of heaven subject here. And maybe I'm out of line in some areas. And so how has the Lord worked on your heart? However it is, there's one word for it. Repent. Amen? Repent. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us this morning. Lord, what a wonderful message that John the Baptist preached, Jesus preached, and even his disciples preached. And Lord, we should just lock onto this message each and every day of our lives. Lord, I don't know how you're working in hearts this morning. I pray that you would work in hearts and the Holy Spirit would convict where it's needed and a work of God would be done. And Lord, I pray that those who are not in the kingdom would become part of the kingdom today. And those of us who are part of your kingdom would start living the way a subject of the kingdom of heaven, a son of God, an heir to the throne would have. And Lord, I thank you so much for it. In Jesus' name, with every head bowed and every eye closed.